All right, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me back to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. For all those who have are just jumping in with us, visiting, or you're going to make this your fellowship group, we've been studying this gospel. We're in chapter 2. We're in perpetual Christmas mode, is what I like to say. So, Luke chapter 2 is our text. We'll be looking at verses specifically 21 through 39 this morning. Luke 2, 21 through 39, an account. Maybe you've read it before. Maybe it's familiar to you, but it's an account that Luke records of the presentation or dedication of the infant Jesus by his parents at the temple. One that I would prefer to say records for us the reception of the long-awaited Messiah. That's the title for our message this morning, the reception of the long-awaited Messiah. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 39. If you're there, let's read it together. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said to in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. The sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The reception of the long-awaited Messiah. And it was about 400 years before this event that Luke records that one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, would write just before God goes silent, so to speak, for 400 years, just before there was this period of darkness, a final prophecy would have rung in the ears of God's people. And we read it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Just listen. "And the Lord," Malachi writes, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Beloved, here in this narrative that we just read, what we find is essentially the account of the very first entrance of the long-awaited Messiah into his own temple. And it happens really long before Jesus is even able to speak, long before the Messiah is even able to walk, let alone crawl. He's carried in this passage. The Messiah, according to verse 27, is brought in to the temple. And listen, when God finally and suddenly brings His Christ into His temple, the question this morning is in some ways the same that it was in Luke's day. The question this morning is, how is He received? Who is it that embraces this Messiah? Under what circumstances does Jesus arrive? Does the Lord come into His temple? Who is there to welcome Him? What kind of a reception does the Lord's Christ get when He comes? I believe Luke has in mind here the reception of the Messiah because of the specific language that he uses. And it may not be obvious to us in the English text, but notice, let me show this to you. Notice three significant verbs in this passage for a moment. First, if you're a highlighter, I'd highlight these three actions in the narrative, okay? First, notice in the heart and the climax of the action of our narrative, Luke writes in verse 28 that this man, Simeon, what does he do? He took Jesus into his arms. And that might be a small thing for us to read and pass over, but it is significant. I would actually argue that the word took, at least in my translation here, which in English implies sort of a reaching out and grabbing something, right, of our own initiative, it's not an ideal translation. Because the verb dekomai, as one dictionary observes, expresses the reaction to action on the other side. This is to receive something. This is reception language. In other words, there's a difference in this, and it'll make sense here why I'm stressing this in a moment. There's a difference between taking and receiving. And this word is one of receiving. Dekoma. In fact, in the New Testament, it's God's way of speaking about a warm welcome, an attitude of acceptance, and the act of gladly embracing something or someone, rolling out the red carpet for them. So Luke is writing about the reception of Jesus as Messiah, not the taking of Jesus as Messiah. But notice second, there's a second verb that stresses this idea of the reception of the long-awaited Messiah. In verse 25, notice, this man Simeon is described by Luke as looking for the consolation of Israel. And again, it's difficult to see in the English text, but let me just say this. The verb there is not dekomai, it's prosdekomai. But do you hear the same word in there? It's actually the same roots, just with a prefix added onto it, which gives it a slightly different nuance of not just receiving something, but actually this, receiving toward or receiving forward, which is why they'll translate it this way, looking for or waiting for something. So it's also, I would argue, a word of reception. It's just a reception of something in the future. In fact, more on this one, because it's not as clear in our translation. Luke 23, verse 51, if you're taking notes, Luke uses this same compound word to describe Joseph of Arimathea, you remember him? In a couple places, actually, in Scripture, Joseph is described specifically as one who was, here's our verb, waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting to receive it, looking for it, so that he might embrace it and welcome it, is the idea. But maybe the most helpful cross-reference for this particular verb is Luke 12, verse 36. Luke 12, 36, where Jesus instructs his disciples to be like men who are prostekomai, who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. That's the idea. Waiting to receive, eagerly, gladly. And that same verb, so this verb then, it's the same word, prostekomai, in verse 38, finally in our passage. Those are the three places. Verse 28, verse 25. I know I went backwards there. And then verse 38. And it's used in verse 38, of course, in the very same way that Luke uses the term in verse 25 to describe this time, not Simeon, but to broaden it and describe all those whom the prophetess Anna was speaking to about Jesus. Luke calls them those who were looking for, those who were waiting for, those who wanted to eagerly embrace the redemption of Jerusalem. They were eagerly waiting to receive this redemption. Does that describe you this morning? So I would argue that the focus and theme of this section in this narrative is the reception of the long-awaited Messiah. That when Christ finally comes into his temple and God finally gives what his people have been eagerly waiting for 400 years, the question is, who will receive him? Who will receive him? What's fascinating about Luke's account here, as you may have already picked up, is that the answer to that question is not the religious elite of that day. It's not the scribes that we see here scrambling to make ready the path of God into his temple. It's not the Sadducees. It's not the priests. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the religious leaders who are waiting to welcome the Messiah into his temple. In fact, in the very next narrative, in verse 46, just look ahead, notice Luke records Jesus as a child now in the temple, listening to and asking questions of and interacting with the teachers of Israel, none of whom even acknowledge or respond to him in the way that Simeon does here. It's like it just completely goes over their heads and they miss the coming of their Messiah. Who is it that receives Jesus? Who is it that warmly embraces the Messiah in the Gospel of Luke? It's not the religious leaders, nor is it the Roman government. Those with great political power and authority, look, it's not the mighty in those days who are looking to roll out the red carpet for this king. In fact, it's very interesting and perhaps deliberate that as you read the other Gospels, I mean, isn't it interesting that as accurate as of a historian as Luke was, he does not record Herod's response here at all. Nor does he record the visit from the Magi from the east that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. Instead, who is it that receives the long-awaited Messiah in Luke's gospel? It's the shepherds, as we saw last week, who are at the bottom of the social economic totem pole. It's a poor carpenter and his wife. It's an old and a faithful but very normal man named Simeon, just a man with no particular position among the people of God. It's a widow from one of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. In short, Luke demonstrates for us this morning that the Messiah comes to the weak. To borrow Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble, the foolish things, the base things of the world, the nothings and the nobodies. Those are the people who truly receive Jesus. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? Well, as we work our way through this text, we're going to simply note three kinds of people who receive the long-awaited Messiah. Three kinds. I'll give them to you as we go here. Notice first, it is the poor and needy. It's the poor and needy who receive the Messiah. Those who are not mistaken as to their condition. We see this in the example specifically of Mary and Joseph, first in verses 21 through 24. Notice, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Who's they? That's his parents. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also brought him up to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Notice first how Jesus' prophetic name reminds Joseph and Mary of their need. Look at verse 21. The emphasis here is on the naming of Jesus. His circumcision is kind of a passing comment here. And when 8 days had been fulfilled or completed for his circumcision, the main action here is the naming of Christ. That's what Luke is concerned about. His name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That's significant, right? In other words, this was always determined. This was prophetic, and this is divine. It meant something. His parents didn't get together and say, hey, what do we like? Let's Google the top 10 names in Bethlehem for... There was meaning behind this. What is the meaning? Of course, you see, Mary and Joseph would have had 9 months to ponder this fact that their son was to be called their Savior. The name Jesus was the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which meant Jehovah is salvation. Which is why when Matthew records the angel's message to Joseph about this, he gives the theological reason. You remember Matthew 1 verse 21? He will be named Jesus. Why? For he will what? Save his people from their sins. Mary and Joseph knew this. They would have thought in the 9 months and 8 days of their need for a Savior. Their parents, Jesus' parents, were well aware of their spiritually destitute condition. In fact, I would even add, not just his name, more than one thing about their life reminded them of it. Notice, it isn't just the prophetic name that Jesus receives that reminds them of this, of their need. It's also, notice in the text here, the perpetual demands of the law that reminded Mary and Joseph of their need for God's salvation. Think about this. Notice what, I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading, but how many times in this passage that Luke wants us to know that Joseph and Mary were seeking to follow and to fulfill all that the law of Moses required of them. It's, one writer says, it's almost like he's tripping over himself to make this point. Notice verse 22. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, down to verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. In fact, look at verse 27. Luke writes, again that they brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. It's like, Luke, we get it. And our section even ends, verse 39, once again with a reaffirmation that, oh, hey, by the way, in case you didn't catch it the first four times, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. No less than five times does Luke mention the law and the need to fulfill its requirements here. And why is that? Because think about this. For the faithful Jew, the perpetual demands of this law were a relentless reminder to them of their need. Of their need for a Savior, of their need for God, of their need for propitiation, of their need for a standard and guidance, and instruction, and grace. That's what the law does, doesn't it? To be always under the dominion of the law reminded Joseph and Mary of just how hard it was to keep God's holy covenant. It was a perpetual reminder ultimately to them of their sinfulness, of their inability. That's what the law does. That's what the law reminds us of. In fact, notice here the two specific laws that Mary and Joseph were coming to the temple in Jerusalem to fulfill. First, they were coming, you know, to present Christ, their firstborn son, to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. What is that a reference to? Well, take your Bibles and look back at Exodus 13 real quickly. And I mean real quickly. Chapter 13. Luke quotes this passage here. And we read there in Exodus 13, verse 2. Notice what the Lord says to Moses. Sanctify to me every firstborn. The first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. God, anytime you had a baby, God wanted that firstborn son for himself. And you say, well, why? Why did God want that? Why were they to do this? Why were they to set apart and to consecrate their firstborn son to the Lord? Notice verse 3. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. How did God rescue his people from Israel? You remember in the Passover, what happened? He killed every firstborn in Egypt. And it was only those who had slain a lamb in the stead of their firstborn and rubbed that blood all over the doorposts who did not lose their firstborn sons. Let's skip down to verse 8. You shall tell your son then on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. But look finally at the end of verse 13. I mean, over and over again in Exodus 13, Moses is very clear. Here's why we have this. Here's why every firstborn son for the rest of Israel's history needs to come and be set apart and consecrated to me. Here's why, verse 13, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, hey, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. why did the Jews have to present their firstborn sons to the Lord? Listen, it was a powerful picture and reminder to them of how God had rescued them out of slavery. What a reminder, isn't it? Joseph and Mary, beyond doubt, knew their need. Perhaps you think, man, perhaps they even knew that as they brought this Jesus, their firstborn son, to the temple to dedicate him to God, that one day the Lord himself would take his life. And it would be for the salvation of his people. And it would be to meet their need. They knew their need. They were reminded of it, not just in this first law they sought to fulfill, but notice the second, verse 24, they also came to the temple, verse 24 says, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's referring to a different law than what we just read, the setting apart the firstborn. This is a quote from Leviticus 12, where we find out that after giving birth to a son, and after his circumcision on the eighth day, women were considered unclean for 33 days. Couldn't come to church for 33 days. After which, she needed to bring to the priest a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering as a sacrifice in order to be cleansed. But Leviticus 12, verse 8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, she could offer two birds with one stone. I'm just kidding. As a dad joke, sorry. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. So Mary and Joseph here clearly offer a poor man's offering. They can't afford the lamb as the burnt offering, so they instead offer two birds. They were destitute in one sense. They were poor. They were needy, but not just physically, spiritually also. They knew. Think about this, that even Mary knew. I think this is amazing. We ought to point every Roman Catholic to this verse. Look, Mary, acknowledged by this sacrifice, I need a sin offering. One commentator writes, Mary was one of the poor in Israel, unable to bring a lamb, so she came before the Lord with her two little birds. We need to note that she was well aware that the one bird was for a sin offering. Mary never professed what others have said about her. She knew her need as a sinner and humbly brought the little bird that it might die for her ceremonial cleansing. Listen, as Mary and Joseph came to the temple that day to do what the law required of them, no doubt they would have recognized and remembered their need, their humble situation. And the fact that they were perpetually under the law's demands no doubt prepared them. And here's the point, to receive their own son as their Savior. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, meaning when everything was prepared and when everything was right, God sent forth his son. And beloved, Jesus was born of a woman, and he was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Mary and Joseph were under the law. They knew their need, and they received it, the solution for it. Do you recognize your need this morning? Do you acknowledge that you are spiritually poor? Only those who have poverty of spirit and understand their need for salvation will truly receive Christ for who he is. There's a second kind of person that receives Christ, the Messiah. It is the spiritual or regenerate who receive the Messiah. Notice we see this in verses 25 through 35 in the example of Simeon, both in what he does, how he lives, and through his words, what he says. It is the spiritual or the regenerate who receive the Messiah. Just theologically speaking, before we even get into this, think about this. This is exactly what the Bible teaches, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Right, they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Those who do not have the Spirit, those who are not spiritual, cannot receive the things of God. They will reject every time. Not because it doesn't make sense, but because they don't have spiritual sight. Paul will say, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot receive Christ as Lord. You cannot acknowledge Him as your Messiah except by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what this section exemplifies and illustrates for us as well. Notice how Luke highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Simeon three times in the next three verses, one per verse. Luke mentions the Spirit. Verse 25, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Notice, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's once in verse 25, notice verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. There it is again, that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit three times, three verses. The Spirit is at work in this man. Simeon was obviously a man who walked by the Spirit, and this was what set his life apart from the rest of those in Jerusalem. I mean, you could just imagine, there are a lot of religious people probably in Jerusalem, aren't there? Luke singles out this man, not because he's got any position of prominence, not because he's a priest of some, as some have thought, not because he's anything like that. Luke identifies him simply as a man. He's a normal guy, just a normal dude, a common Israelite who lived in Jerusalem, who had no official credentials, and yet he had spiritual character. Notice, Luke tells us he was righteous, meaning Simeon was a justified and saved man, and he was devout, meaning Simeon was a sanctified and godly man. The word devout here literally means to take hold well, to take hold of something well. You know, when you're walking down, this is what I picture, when you're walking down something like very slippery, you're holding on to stuff, you know, to take hold of something really well, to be sure, to be secure. This word for devout means that in a metaphorical sense, you're careful. You're careful about your life. You're conscientious. You're not just flying down those slippery stairs. You're careful. And so it came to mean in secular literature, someone who is an ideal statesman who is conscientious and cautious, right? When the mic was put in front of their face, they're not just rattling off anything and everything. They're very careful about what they say. They're very careful about their life. They're very careful about what they do in public. And that's the idea here, being circumspect. This was Simeon. He lived the life of a righteous, upright man who was justified in God's sight, and yet wasn't careless. He wanted to please the Lord. So one writer says, before men he was righteous, before God he was truly reverent and careful to keep the word of God in its demands on personal and public life. This is how spiritual people live. This is how spiritual people walk. You know, I think sometimes in our culture today, we think when we hear someone say, hey, that guy's really spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit, what do you think of? I think a lot of the culture, even American Christianity, thinks of just a very ecstatic sort of some crazy guy, you know? That's not what Simeon demonstrates for us. A spirit-filled man is righteous and devout. Look at verse 26. Luke also tells us that though he was a common Israelite, he had an uncommon revelation, though. God had somehow made known to him that he would see the Messiah with his very own eyes in his very own lifetime. And sure enough, verse 27-28, notice, on that day, in that city, in the temple no less, and in the Spirit, his hopes were realized. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, can you imagine that? I mean, the language is that at the very moment when Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus into the temple court, right? There are two words, by the way, for temple in the New Testament. This one speaks of the larger complex, not the holy place where only the priests were able to go. And so, you know, you just picture they're literally just crossing the threshold, entering the complex. And while Mary and Joseph are bringing the Messiah, the Holy Spirit brings Simeon. And I believe this occurs before any of the ceremonial offerings are presented. So even before Jesus is dedicated and sacrifices have been offered for Mary's cleansing, this meeting happens, which is, I think, evidence itself that Simeon wasn't a priest, because priests couldn't interact with people who hadn't been cleansed yet. So, and the passage is brief, the action is short. Notice, and he came, and he took, and he blessed, and he said. And you're saying, I want more details, Luke. You can't help but think about what that moment would have been like for someone who is all his life looking for, waiting for, anticipating the consolation of Israel. And that's not just a title. Think about what that means. The idea behind that title is that salvation from God is like the comforting of his people. That's what consolation means. This is a comfort. This is going to be a balm to your weary soul. Salvation is like that for his people who are languishing, who are mourning in their affliction. MacArthur writes, the Messiah was the embodiment of the nation's hope of consolation, of comfort. The only one who could bring consolation to Israel was the consoler. Thus, the rabbis sometimes referred to the Messiah as Menachem, which means comforter or consoler. Let me go back and read the prophet Isaiah, and you'll find strewn throughout his prophecy is, and even his prophecy of the servant to come, the comfort that came with it, right? Isaiah 40, probably the most famous one of all, opens, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted, Isaiah 49, verse 13. Listen, the salvation, the coming salvation, this is the arrival of spiritual comfort for those hurting in Israel. And this is something only God can do by His Spirit. Bring spiritual comfort to us, to His people. But think about even just one more connection here, just even linguistically. The word here is related to the term paraclete. Ever heard that before? What is that? Who is that used of at times? The Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus, John 14, verse 16, says specifically, there is another comforter, another helper is the translation there, but it's the same root word here. It's paraclete. There's this comforter, another comforter, implying that He Himself is the first. He is the first comforter, the consolation of Israel. That is whom Simeon anticipates, longs for, waits for in this moment then. Simeon, that is what he receives. Have you ever watched someone seemingly inconsolable and wished, man, I wish I could give them something? You know, I think of my kids. Sometimes, you know, you have children and they go through seasons where they can't articulate what's going on, and like you wish they could say stuff and tell you, I need food, or whatever it is that's bothering them. And sometimes you finally find what it is. Oh, it's their pacifier. You stick it in their mouth, and it's like, well, think about this. Pick up the baby analogy. This was a baby. Jesus, as a baby himself, was this for Simeon. And as soon as Simeon touches this child, the comfort of his soul had arrived. Simeon finds the greatest comfort of his life as he receives this baby into his arms. And like I said earlier, it's not likely that Simeon initiates this action. He probably doesn't just rush in and steal Mary's baby from her, okay? So that would be really alarming, I think. And I think that's why I don't like the translation here, took. Along with what I said earlier. So Lenski writes this: the remarkable unexplained points here are that Simeon knew at once this was the heavenly child, and that when he stretched out his arms, Mary gave him the baby to hold. I mean, that's just really, there's not a lot explained there, but while we have no idea how that would have happened, right? How many of you parents would just, hey, if a strange guy is holding out his arms like this, oh, I should give him my baby. That's not normally the reasoning of anybody, right? Unless all of that is orchestrated by who? The Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we find in this text. In fact, even who gives Jesus is left unsaid here. I would actually argue that it may have been Mary, it may have been Joseph, but it was definitely God. The Spirit gave this one into Simeon's arms, and he received it as the balm for his soul. Beloved, in a sense, nothing has changed today, right? It is still the Spirit's work that gives comfort and salvation to His people. It is still the Spirit that empowers us to embrace the gospel and the Savior. In fact, consider now what Simeon says, which makes further emphasis upon this point. His message is recorded in verses 29 through 35 in two parts, which are broken up by Luke's comment concerning Mary and Joseph's response to this prophecy. Notice what breaks it is verse 33. Luke inserts just some information here about Mary and Joseph's response, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. That's referring to, I think, all of this. And even what Simeon now declares about Jesus reminds us that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to receive Him as He truly is, that allows us to recognize and respond rightly to the Messiah. It's the Spirit of God that does that. Notice. Now, Lord, notice what Simeon says. You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. I mean, the language here is that of a slave who is now being set free by his master from his duty and from his post because his job is complete. But that's what Simeon is saying here, in a sense. He could now be released in peace. And some think this means death, and it could. And some think that this is why Simeon is seen as an old man, and that's possible. It's just not explicit, but the idea is there, right? He's saying, look, my purpose has been fulfilled. My job has been complete. Lord, you can let me go now. Why? Because his eyes have seen God's salvation. And notice verses 31 and 32. It reminds us that the Spirit of God works the same for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Right? He says of this salvation that God has prepared, notice the language, in the presence of all peoples. And then he even explains that. What do we mean by all people? A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. In other words, think about this. Simeon is saying, look, God is not bound to be received as a Savior by only one nation or only one kind of person of one kind of pedigree. Simeon describes salvation here as being prepared beforehand in the presence of all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. This is God's work, God's saving work, without distinction. And that's what the Spirit does, right? The Spirit is available to all who will bow the knee to Him. But though God's work is without distinction, it will not be, notice, without opposition. Look at what the second part of his message is, verse 34 and 35. Simeon, blessed, now turns to Jesus' parents and says to them, and Mary his mother especially, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. These verses remind us that Jesus is a polarizing figure and that truth will divide. And that too is the Spirit's work. Notice, the child, this one, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. You remember Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that Christ was set as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that all those who would be offended by him, would be destroyed. I think that's the picture here, tripping over this message, tripping over this Jesus, and resulting in this fall. And yet, not just that, but that many would also rise, be resurrected to newness of life. Listen, Jesus, the message that the Spirit brings, the person whom the Spirit testifies to, is not something that you can remain neutral to, is what Simeon is here saying. Right? The Spirit's work is not going to result in lukewarmness about the truth. Right? At the end of the day, the Spirit is here testifying, and He will condemn, and He will encourage, and He will make clear that who is on their way to eternal death and who has the aroma of life. That is the Spirit's work. That is what the Spirit does. That is what Jesus ultimately will do. This idea of the sign, what is it? The sign, a sign to be opposed. One writer recognizes that signs are ordinarily given to resolve problems, right? Contradictions, you know, over and over again, the Jews looked for signs. And over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives them signs. They were to point to something. They were supposed to reveal something about who he was. Here, Simeon says, Jesus is this sign to be opposed. In other words, Jesus is going to point to the fact that there will be animosity in his ministry. No one will be able to take up a neutral attitude towards him. One writer says, there's trouble everywhere Jesus goes, for no one can ever shift into neutral. He makes you either fall or rise. He strips away all the religious candy coating and exposes your real hostility to him. Jesus splits. Jesus divides. Jesus angers. Jesus exposes. Jesus is God's litmus test for where a person is. And notice verse 35. Message to Mary, his mother, sword will pierce even your own soul. The sword here is, it's the word for a big, broad, two-edged sword, ramphia, not machaira. It's the big one. It's not the small sort of hand-to-hand combat dagger of close-range battle. Simeon prophesies the grief Mary will have in watching her son be opposed by many. John 19, verse 25, records for us that while the soldiers did all they did, Jesus standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. What would that have been like? What would that have done to his mother's heart? And yet, she would be comforted. And then notice finally, to the end, that thoughts from many hearts be revealed. Jesus' ministry shows where we really are spiritually. The Spirit of God does that. And it exposes where we really are in relation to our Savior. One writer says, how humans respond to God's promise is made evident by how they respond to Jesus, whose presence reveals their true colors. Do you have the Spirit of God? How do you respond to Jesus? Well, what is your... Are you lukewarm? Because the Bible says you can't be. Do you have the Spirit? What do you think of Christ? J.C. Ryle asks, He says, this is the question that ought to occupy our minds. What thoughts does he call forth in our hearts? This is the inquiry which ought to receive our attention. Are we for him or are we against him? Do we love him or do we neglect him? Do we stumble at his doctrine or do we find it life from the dead? Let us never rest till these questions are satisfactorily answered. Do you have the Spirit? Are you spiritual? Are you regenerate? Examine yourself this morning. Examine yourself. What does your life prove? How does your response to the Word? Is there evidence of spiritual life? But lastly, very quickly, it is the faithful and believing, or the watchful, who receive the Messiah. Notice we see this last one in verses 36 through 38 in the example of Anna, who is faithful and watchful to the nth degree. There was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. Luke identifies this woman whose name means grace, who's clearly an Israelite in her pedigree, though we know nothing specific about her father. And neither is her tribe unique. In fact, the tribe of Asher would have been included or considered part of the 10 tribes who were lost. And so it's a bit of a commentary to say she was a common Israelite, so to speak. Just one of the remnant. And Anna is very old. Notice she was married for 7 years, and then I think the text actually means, and you can take it either way, either that she was 84 at this time in her age, or I tend to think she was, Luke is saying she was married for 7 and then widowed for 84, which means she would have been like 104 or 105 depending on when she got married. And if she was 13 or 14, that would make her 104 or 105. This is the epitome of somebody who has been watchful and faithful and hopeful and believing for a very long time. And notice verse 37, she never left the temple. I don't think that means she actually lived there. I think it's an expression that meant she was there all the time, because there were no accommodations really for women in that day to live at the temple. And then notice serving, I think this is what explains to us what that meant. She was always worshiping. Serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And think specifically, fasting and prayer is expression of hope. It is that idea, remember, that Jesus says, look, while I'm here with you, you don't do that. but when I'm not with you, that's what you do, because you're anticipating, you're looking for, you're longing for. Something is missing, something is wrong, until this one comes. This is what Anna did with her whole life. For 84 years, she was a widow indeed. Constantly there in God's temple, God's house, never missing a service, always believing, always hopeful, always faithful. And she fellowshipped with the saints. Notice verse 38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She loved to talk about this one that she anticipated, whom she now saw, who fulfilled her desires. This is the example of one who's faithful, believing, hopeful, watchful. She's the example of one who receives Christ for who he truly is. So do you receive Jesus? Are you poor and needy? Do you recognize your spiritual deficiency, your poverty of spirit? Are you spiritual and regenerate? Are you faithful, believing, watchful? You know, I just couldn't help but end here thinking, you know, the New Testament tells us that we still have something to anticipate in the coming of Christ, don't we? That just like these Old Testament saints, one day we too will receive what our soul longs for. And in fact, Paul will say, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he's looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Someday, Jesus will permanently enter his temple and will never leave. In fact, the New Testament ends Revelation 20, verse 22, then with this. He who testifies to these things says, that's Christ, says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John ends, amen, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our heart as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these dear saints who modeled for us what it is to truly receive your Son, the Messiah. Lord, we do pray that this would be true of us today. Lord, may we look to Christ and to Christ alone for our comfort, for our redemption, for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.